All right, so those of you guys who've been around, you know that we've been going through a series through the books of Samuel, and it's been called Anointed, Prophets, Priests, and Kings. And we're kind of in this phase where we're at the end of 1 Samuel, and we're going to be starting 2 Samuel pretty soon. And it's just this kind of transition between the story being about Samuel and Saul, and then we encountering David as a young man, and soon he's going to be ascending to the throne of Israel. And last week, I paused in our Samuel series, and I focused on something that I felt like I wanted to talk about, which is what it means to be a priest of God on this earth, and the fruitfulness that God has created us for on this earth, for the sake of his glory and for his kingdom. And this week, again, I'm not going to be preaching directly out of 1 and 2 Samuel, but there is another thing that God has put on my heart that I believe he wants me to share. And I'm going to be preaching today on this idea that, you know, the first priest was Adam. And he was put into the garden, and he was supposed to cultivate the garden, and he was supposed to work there, tend it, and keep it in order to be able to create fruitfulness. And, you know, I think some of us here are missionaries. I think even if you're not and you have an understanding that you're a servant of God and you're working, there's this idea that we want to see fruit. We want to see fruit in our ministry, the spiritual fruit. We want to see results. And I think that we spend a lot of time thinking about that. I think we spend a little bit of less time and maybe no time at all thinking about what our fruit looks like and what our fruitfulness is like, and whether the fruitfulness that we want or the fruitfulness that we have in our lives is a lasting, enduring kind of fruitfulness, a fruitfulness that is going to continue on for generations to come. We all want to be fruitful, but how much do we think about making sure that the fruit that we're producing is of the lasting and enduring nature? And earlier this week, I was praying with my wife in our room, and God put three Bible verses on my heart that I think he's wanting me to share with you all today. And I will have these passages on the screen behind me if you don't have your Bibles with you. But the first passage is kind of this well-worn passage about the mustard seed. And so if you can open up your Bibles to Mark 4, 30 to 32, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and it becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." The second passage is out of Luke, chapter 14, verses 27 to 30. And number 33 as well. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit first down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And then finally, John 15, 12 to 17. "And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." Lord Jesus, we ask that you would just help us today. Lord, in terms of the logistical things and the technical difficulties, we ask that your hand would be in it and that you would help us. Lord God, more importantly than that, we ask for your Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would empower me and help me to be able to communicate the things that you're wanting to speak to the people in this room. And Spirit of God, I ask that you would be with the people who are listening, that you would actually work on their hearts, that you would bring conviction where there needs to be conviction. Lord, we ask that you would be that two-edged sword that is described in the Bible. Lord God, I ask that you would actually allow people to have hearts to receive, minds to understand, eyes to see, and ears to hear. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So out of these three passages, I've been kind of wrestling all week with God about what is it that you're trying to communicate, Lord? What is it that you're wanting me to understand? What is it that you're wanting me to share with the people that will be gathered here on Sunday? And I think the thing that God really wants to communicate is that sometimes we tend to focus on the things that are of the natural, the things that are visible, and the things that are very near to us. And so we look at a mustard seed and it's small, and we can't often put ourselves into a place where we can think years into the future when this thing is fully mature how big it's going to be. And there's just this idea that what you think of as the kingdom of God is much smaller than what you think. It's actually this, it's not this tiny seed, it's actually this great big thing. It's this tree where birds can come and rest and take shade in it. And there's just this idea that we have an opportunity to be a part of that, and that there's an opportunity for us to have fruitfulness as long as we abide in Jesus. And the phrase that really has been sticking with me this week is that we would go, that we have been appointed to bear fruit, and not just any kind of fruit, but he wants us to bear the kind of fruit that is going to abide. Another way that that word is translated is remain, that it's going to last. There's going to be a sustained impact with the fruit that it's going to produce. And out of the Luke passage, that actually when we build, we have to think into the future. And we have to think and have a correct understanding of the size of the kingdom of God and the things that he's doing. And as we're looking and having a proper understanding about the size of what God is doing and how long it's going to take and how much it's going to take, we have to, unless we want to be the types of builder that just lay a foundation and we're done, and then we get mocked because it's not a finished work, that we would be able to think about what the big picture is, think about what the cost is, and assess for ourselves whether we're willing to pay that cost in order to see that thing happen. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I wanted to start by asking this question. Do you have a God-sized vision for Jesus' kingdom? Do you have a God-sized vision for Jesus' kingdom? Or is it kind of a kind of vision that is very small? It's about your life individually. Maybe it's about you and your immediate family members. Maybe it's about just your ministry or your church. Maybe your plan is for something that's about a year away. I have a 2-year plan. I have a 3-year plan. Do you have what's the size of the plan, the vision that you have for your life? How many of you guys have heard of who Jeff Bezos is? Jeff Bezos is the owner of Amazon. He's the founder of it. He's the richest man in the world. And back when the whole dot-com boom started, everybody, in order to buy books, would go to these big, giant bookstores like Barnes & Noble. And we would go and we'd have coffee and we'd look at all these books and it would smell amazing in there. And we would look at these books and try to get the fancy books that make us look smart and see if there are any attractive people that are impressed with how smart we are. Inevitably, we would not buy these books because they were too expensive. We would just pretend, but it was just a fun experience. But back then, decades ago, Jeff Bezos had the idea that someday soon human beings are not going to go to bookstores to buy books. He's going to buy them online. They're going to want the books delivered to them. And they're going to want to have this star system, this review system, so that they know what books are good and what books are bad. And, you know, it's this kind of vision that he had. It's this kind of visionary quality of being able to look into the future that has made him the richest man in the world. And he didn't just stop there. Amazon makes movies now. It's kind of an incredible thing. And he's been able to create this incredible, big, powerful empire. It's a $200 billion company. And so what's Jeff Bezos, this visionary, doing now? Is he happy with just having made an online bookstore? No. Actually, he's invested in this new company called Blue Origin. How many of you guys have heard of Blue Origin? Andy, good job. Brian, good job. But Blue Origin is this company that Jeff Bezos has founded, and he is interested in making spaceships. Because when Jeff Bezos looks at the current kind of space industry, he realizes, hey, this whole idea about the one-time spaceship just doesn't make sense. Because right now, you make a rocket, you spend billions of dollars building this rocket, you shoot it up into space one time, it gets destroyed in the process, and you have to make a new spaceship. And he said, look, this just doesn't make sense. I'm going to be responsible for making spaceships that are reusable, like our cars and like our airplanes. So we'll spend billions of dollars making this thing, and it'll be able to go into space, and it'll be able to safely return. We'll be able to refuel it and be able to send it back out. And so you might be wondering, well, what's the big deal, Jeff? Why do we need to have spaceships that are like cars and like airplanes? And when you ask him, why are you investing billions of dollars in this new space travel company? He says, because human beings are going to be an interplanetary species one day. He says human beings are not going to just live on Earth, but someday human beings are going to live on Mars, human beings are going to live on, I don't know, Pluto's not a planet anymore, I think, officially, but that we'll go into different, what's that? It's back to being a planet. Okay. It's the thing that frustrates me about the scientific community is they can't agree on certain things. Pluto's a planet, then it's not. Eggs are good, eggs are bad. I think eggs are good again. And so Pluto's a planet again. I'm very happy about that. But he actually thinks that human beings are someday going to colonize other planets, and that human beings are going to have to do it because we're going to deplete the resources on this Earth, and we're going to benefit from being able to access the resources of other planets. And you ask Jeff Bezos, okay, well, all right, that's a pretty fancy idea. It doesn't seem very realistic in our hearts. We're like, it's never going to happen. Certainly, it's not going to happen in our lifetime. And you ask him, well, when do you think that's going to be, that human beings will occupy Mars and other planets? And he says, probably not for another 300 years. Not for another 300 years. And so this is the man. He has such a long haul view. He's got a 300 plus year vision that he is willing to invest and spend his time and spend his money on investing in things that aren't probably going to be used regularly by human beings for another couple hundred years. And it just shocked me. As the leader of this church and ministry, you know, I'm supposed to be the one that infuses vision and to be able to lead and help people to see the things that God is doing. I don't think I've ever had a 300-year plan. Maybe I've been able to look and think about a 10-year plan or a 15-year plan. For me, thinking about 15 years, that's a long-term plan. 300 years, of course, is much more than that. But you know, the thing is, actually, it's so much smaller. Jeff Bezos' 300-year plan is so much smaller and shorter and short-sighted than God's plan. You know, we've been studying about David, and we actually know from the prophet Isaiah that Jesus is the ultimate messianic figure, and that he was the shoot that was going to come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. So this is the idea. When we think about Jesus' kingdom and the fruitfulness that we're supposed to live with, you understand that thousands of years ago, there was this king named David, and he was nothing but a sign. He was a glimpse into the future of the second David, the perfect David, the messianic king, Jesus, who was going to come. And so there was this understanding from the prophets that you had David's kingdom. It was chopped. It was cut because of the sins of the people who came after David, but that it wasn't going to remain a stump. At someday, God would, out of the root, out of the same root, out of the stump of Jesse, out of the same genetic base that David came from, there would be this shoot, there would be this branch that would come out, and that it would be fruitful, and that this was Jesus. And Jesus, in the passage that I just read, when he says, abide in me and I in you, I am the vine, you are the branches, and you're going to produce fruit, he is inviting us to join in that. And of course, the people who were the Israelites, they were the original kind of branch. And Romans talks about how we, the Gentiles, I think everybody here is a Gentile, we've been grafted into this thing. And this fruitfulness in Revelation, we see that there's going to be this opportunity for every kind of fruit to be born, and that it's going to last into eternity. How many of you guys think about that in terms of your lives? when you're making plans about where you're going to go to school and where you're going to study, who you're going to marry, what kind of a business you want to start, what kind of a career you want to have, what kind of ministry you want to have. Do you have this kind of big picture that you are joining this thing, this kingdom of God, and its fruitfulness and the work that God is doing that has started from eternity past, has spanned thousands of years of human history, and is going to impact eternity into the future? And that we have just a sliver, just a small glimpse of what this big thing that God is doing. So when you guys think about your lives, when you think about the important decisions that you make about your life and about your work, do you have this big picture idea of what God is doing? And this is why in Ephesians, Paul writes this about his prayer life and how he prays for the church at Ephesus and for the bride of Christ. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The things that you do in your lives, the decisions that you make from day to day, the short 6-month, 1-year plans that you make, the long-term life decisions that you make, do you make those decisions with a vision of eternity? Do you make those decisions with the big picture things of what God is doing? And do you trust that you are limited and you're not able to see everything? That there are things that you can think of, but there are things that we can't even imagine that are already in the plans of God that he is more than capable of accomplishing, and that the things that you do is going to have this generation to generation impact. That, you know what, it might not make sense today, but I'm going to do something today that maybe 3-4 generations down the line is going to have an impact in Jesus's glory. And that glory that he has and this thing that I'm willing to sow now is going to exist for all of eternity. This is the statement of the vision for One Light Church. The vision for One Light Church is a church that lights Chiang Rai with the fullness of Christ and ignites a united movement of indigenous churches in Thailand and beyond. And we know when we put that word in there, beyond, we're like, yeah, this is making this vision really big. So we had an idea that we would come here, that we would plant a church, that we would be able to work with indigenous people, indigenous leaders, disciple them, be able to plant indigenous churches, and that there would be this united movement that came up, but that the united movement would also have an opportunity to be able to impact beyond Thailand, that it would have an impact here, it would have an impact in places like Burma, and places like Laos, places like China, and really India, Nepal. It doesn't matter. Wherever God wants to use us, we want to be able to have an impact. But I realized that it was a big vision. It's a big vision in terms of geography and breadth. But I realized that it wasn't a long vision. It's a little bit short-sighted vision. There isn't anything in there that talks about doing this thing and seeing these happen in a way that from generation to generation, forever and ever, that there would be an impact, that until Jesus is coming, that the things that we do here would have a lasting impact, and that the things that happen will have an impact on God's glory into all of eternity. So why is that important? Why is that important? Why is it important for us to have a long-term vision, a long-haul view of the things that God is doing? And you know what? I think that Jeff Bezos' example is a great example. If he didn't have a 300-year vision, he wouldn't have invested in Blue Origin. He wouldn't be investing currently in spaceships. And in the same way, I think that if we don't have a proper view of the size of what God is doing and the length of time that God is interested in, that we're going to make decisions in the short term that are out of line with and not in line with the things that God is actually going to do. Now, with Jeff, it could be a colossal mistake and a failure because we don't know if the earth is going to be around for another 300 years or human beings will ever inhabit any other planet. But in terms of the things of God, we know that there's a certainty to some of the realities that God speaks of in the Bible, and we want to be correct in the things that we do. So going back to David, who is the subject of 1 and 2 Samuel, in another book, in 1 Chronicles, actually David, at the end of his life, he wanted to build a temple for God. God was so faithful to him. He was steadfast in his love for David, fulfilled all of the promises that he had made to David. Even when David sinned, God would forgive him and be able to relent from him having destruction. And he said, you know what? God is so marvelous. He's magnificent. And he's given me so much. He's taken this boy who was a shepherd, and he has made him the king over all of Israel. I have conquered all of my enemies, and I have peace all around me. Now what is there left for me to do other than to build a temple where the worship of God can go up? But God said that actually that task that you have on your heart, it's a good desire, it's a noble desire, but you know what? I've chosen someone else. You have too much blood on your hands. You've been this mighty warrior, and I thank you for that, but it's not going to be you who does it. It's going to be your son that ends up building me my temple. And I think David could have easily taken this position like, yeah, I had this good desire, I had this vision for this marvelous, magnificent thing for God, but it looks like I'm not going to be able to do it, and totally lost interest and not done anything about it. But rather than doing that, David decided, you know what, even if I don't ever get to see this vision fulfilled, even if I don't ever get to put my hands or worship God in this temple, I am going to do something about it to make sure that this thing happens. And he says, Solomon, my son, is young and experienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. So despite having accomplished everything that he had set out to accomplish, but not being able to do this thing that he had a big vision for, instead of just saying, hey, you know what, I tried my best, it's not in God's plans for me to build this temple, so I will go off quietly into the sunset, and I will just enjoy all of the fruit of my labors, and I'll eat, and I'll be happy. He actually says, okay, before I die, I have an opportunity to invest in Solomon, my son, be able to teach him and train him, and actually charge him, and that he might be able to fulfill this thing that I had envisioned for God. And he devoted significant resources towards the building up of the temple. He was selfless in the way that he didn't use those things to provide for himself. In his retirement stage, he actually worked, continued to work, to provide the things that were necessary to see this vision that extended beyond his own life fulfilled. Are you willing to see your limits? Now, for those of you who have a big vision for what God is doing, are you able to see your limits? Are you willing to accept the fact that the things that you have on your heart to see happen in Thailand, the things that you have on your heart to invest into younger people or the next generation, actually you might not be able to see all of that fruit? There just is a generational consequence to how we go about living our lives and our ministry. And in terms of the negative things, actually in Exodus, God says that he visits the iniquities of the fathers on their children and their children's children to the fourth, third, and fourth generations. And, you know, sometimes we hear that and we're like, dude, God's angry, man, just relax. Like, if my dad did something wrong, why would you punish me for it? And I just want to make very clear that that is not what that passage is talking about. Because the Bible is also clear in places like Ezekiel that God doesn't punish sons for the sins of their fathers, and he doesn't punish the fathers for the sins of their sons. It's not about punishment. It's not about putting judgment on people from generation to generation. Actually, what that passage is talking about is that when we sin, it has potentially a lasting impact. If I disobey God and I become a terrible father, and my kids might say, if you mean you continue to be a terrible father. But, you know, the things that I do in terms of my life, it's going to have a lasting impact. And recently we've had an opportunity to try to help some people who had drug addiction, and we've helped them to rehabilitate and get off of that, and are in the process of discipling them. And you go into these villages where there have been generational cycles of drug abuse and bad behavior, and you realize, man, it's the kids and the grandkids that really do suffer for the things that grandparents and parents do. I've actually seen with my own eyes a family where there was a
person who had contracted AIDS and died, and the son grew up without a father. He became a drug addict. The son after that became a drug addict. And the grandkid is living in poverty as a result of this kind of generational cycle of sin. And you know what? Because of this lasting kind of generational consequence of sin, I have to be humble. I have to recognize my limits, and I have to understand that it doesn't matter how hard I try, how hard I work for the next 5 years, I probably will not be able to have a meaningful impact into breaking some of these generational cycles. But that maybe if I am just obedient and I do the things that God is asking me to do, I buy into His big vision, His mustard tree vision, and trust that He is able to do abundantly more than we could even think or imagine, that perhaps a generation or two down the line that we will see realized here in this context and beyond the things that God has put on my heart. And that I need to change my perspective from just my day-to-day life and the things that I spend my time doing and having a short 3-year plan or a 5-year plan, but being willing to do the things that are necessary, whatever might be necessary, investing in situations where I might not ever be able to see a return. Do you have this type of generational vision for Jesus' kingdom? You know, in Deuteronomy, God instructs the Israelites that they are to put His words in their hearts and in their souls, and He's supposed to bind them on their hands. He's supposed to put them in the frontlets. They were supposed to put them in the frontlets of their eyes, and they were supposed to teach them to their children as they were talking, as they were sitting around the house, as they were walking by the way, as they lied down and as they rose. There was just this idea that's implicit in the things of God, that the things that He wants us to do, He wants us to pass them down to generations. Oftentimes, especially in the West, when we think about the things that God is wanting us to do, we just think about our own lives and what we're supposed to do. But there is this idea that God has had from all of eternity, because He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not just Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He is the God of generations. And what He wants to do in your life, what He wants to see fulfilled in your life, He wants to see in your kids' life, He wants to see in your grandchildren's lives as well, and beyond. He wants to be glorified in that way for all generations. You know, in the Psalms of Ascent, there is this idea that true shalom, true peace and harmony kind of all around, true wholeness because of God's faithfulness in the lives of Israel would be something that they would be able to enjoy all the days of their lives, yes, but also in the lives of their children's children. God's blessings, His shalom, the things that God is wanting to do are supposed to be generational, lasting beyond the lifespan of one individual. And, you know, as the Israelites would go up to gather together as families and clans to be able to worship God, they would sing this song out of Psalm 127, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." And there's just this idea that a blessed life and the life of somebody who is a follower of God, that there is an investment that you're making into the children. Now, I don't know if you've ever held a sword or you've ever held an arrow or shot a bow and arrow. You know, we went and played airsoft guns recently and as some of the men. And, you know, the gun that we got off of Lazada. And I have to say, it was not a very high quality gun. And so we would go out there and we would shoot these plastic airsoft bullets. And actually, it's not that powerful, so you can see the bullets as they go. And they were just shooting off in like every direction. And so I would be like in front of Mitch like this and just opening fire, bullet after bullet, right at his face. And they would just miss him. And it was a frustrating thing. Now, if I had a sword, although Mitch didn't go, because he doesn't believe in violence or guns. But imagine you have a sword or a spear. You know, you don't have to really worry about that because you're at arm's length, and it's much easier to aim with a sword and a spear. But imagine what it's like to have to shoot an arrow, similar to a BB bullet. You have to make sure that this thing is straight, because you know what? If you're a degree or two off here, you're going to potentially miss by hundreds of feet, or hundreds of, by a meter or two in down the road. And so a good warrior, when he was making his arrows, would have spent a lot of time making sure that these things were perfectly straight, that you put these perfect feathers on the end so that it doesn't get moved too much out of place in the wind. You want to have a really sharp arrowhead, because you know an arrow is not that heavy. And so you can take a big, heavy sword, and I'm sorry, Marcia, that I'm doing this to you, but you can take a big, heavy sword. It doesn't have to be that sharp. You knock somebody over the head with a sword, they're going to be hurt, even if it's not that sharp. But if you're shooting an arrow, it's not that heavy. You need to make sure that thing is sharp so that when it hits its target, it's going to pierce. And there's just this metaphor that's here. There's just this understanding that if you have kids in your youth and you're willing to invest in them, you're willing to sharpen them, you're willing to straighten them, and you're willing to carry them with you, that there is going to be an opportunity for you to impact far beyond kind of where your arms would allow you to reach. But that it's going to take a greater degree of investment in order to be able to see that happen. And so when you go about living your life, are you somebody who's just a swordsman? The things that are around you, the things that are close, these are the things that are doing. Or are you somebody who understands that, yes, there is a time for the sword, but there is going to be a place where the sword doesn't reach, where my hand can't touch, but I can still get there. I can still reach there. I can still do damage there if I will just invest a little bit of time in sharpening these arrows and investing into the things that can go far. And I'm going to ask the question of everybody here, okay? How many of you guys either have children, in which case you're all in this boat? You can't say, I'm a parent, but it's not my responsibility to invest in my children. Or have some sort of an opportunity to have spiritual children, whether it's as a teacher, whether it's in some sort of childcare ministry. But I just want to see of hands, how many people have children in your lives that you can invest in? How many of you got, how many teachers do we have in this room? And it's almost everybody. I think it might be every single person in this room. We have teachers, we have parents, we have people that work in children's homes. Whether it's in government schools or in private education, we have people that have children that they can invest in. And do we take those responsibilities of investing in those young people as seriously as we do in the things that we think are our work, the things that we think are our ministry, the things that we think God has called us to? Do we make enough, a sufficient enough investment in the next generation? Are we interested in what's going to happen after we're gone, after our time is up here on this earth? And you know, actually, Jesus himself was invested in the next generation. He started his ministry at around the age of 30. We know that from the Gospel of Luke. It was the typical time when rabbis would begin their ministry. And probably the only person of his disciples who was over 20 was Peter, because he was the only one that ended up having to pay the temple tax. It seems like Peter was also the only one of the disciples that was married. And it was typical for rabbis who were right around 30 to take on students or pupils who were around the age of 15. That's when the education system of the Israelites ended. So do you think about that? When you see artwork, or you see the painting of the Last Supper, you see Jesus, this old man with this beard, with all of these like 40, 50-year-old men with gray beards. I mean, that's kind of what we've been taught. That's what the tradition is. But actually, Jesus was a young man of 30, and he had his disciples who were probably all between the ages of 15 and 25. He knew that if he deeply invested in these young people, that he called little children quite often in Scripture, that he would have an opportunity to see his vision on this earth fulfilled. You know, there's this new kind of movement in recent decades about the 4 to 14 window. So everybody's probably heard of the 1040 window and certain geographies on this earth that don't know Jesus. But the people that are for this 4 to 14 window actually say that if you're going to be evangelizing, if you're going to be investing in the lives of people, that you should focus on young people between the ages of 4 and 14. And it's based on this study that shows that 71% of people who become Christians became Christians between the ages of 4 and 14, and only a very few number of people become Christians after the age of 15. And there's a book called Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions by a man named George Barna. And he says that this is particularly important in terms of investing in children because worldview is developed between the ages of 18 and 13. According to Barna, by the time someone is 13 or 14, it's a teenager, worldview shaping is already done. The shaping of their beliefs on deep, ultimate realities. And it may change a little bit through the teenage years, but by the time someone is in their 20s, their worldview is solid, it's set. And the other thing, too, is that whatever your worldview is at that time, you become an evangelist of it. So at that time, if you are somebody who believes in God, you're going to be telling people that you believe in God. If you're somebody who is an atheist and you think that we just kind of developed out of a primordial ooze, that's the thing that you're going to believe strongly, and that's the thing that you're going to tell other people about. And while dramatic life changes do happen, it is not the norm. And so this is all actually heartening stuff for me to hear. I enjoy hearing this stuff now. But there was a time when it really didn't make sense. So we came here wanting to have an impact in terms of church planning, but all of the opportunities that God seemed to open were related to young people and people like the kids at Tantip and the people at the kids at Barn Farm. And we didn't know why. We didn't have an understanding. And you know, here's me, Dan, who wants to just kind of tackle mountains and see many people's lives transformed and to be able to plant churches. And then last year, at the beginning, we found out that a bunch of our church members were pregnant and they were going to be giving birth between the months of October and December. And I just remember being discouraged, like, oh. In some ways, I was excited for them as families, but I'm like, oh, we're going to have to slow things down. We're not going to be able to do everything that in the beginning of the year I had put on my calendar to keep myself busy. And you know, the thing is, I thought, okay, well, we're going to have to slow down, we're going to have to wait. And actually, through the last year or so, starting with an opportunity to visit a 20-year ministry in India and Nepal and seeing the long-term lasting generational impact of that, I'm just realizing that actually, rather than thinking of children and giving birth and investing in the lives of our kids and taking things slow, is not taking away from God's vision for me and for our church and for my ministry, but actually is a part of it. It's a part of it. It's a part of the thing that God is wanting to do through us. It's just not something that I expected. And, you know, I wasn't planning on talking about this, and you know me, I don't like to embarrass my kids, but, you know, today, Renee, Sunan, and Isaiah, they did such a great job. But you don't know what it feels like for me as a dad to be able to see my son Isaiah sitting there playing the cajon with all of his heart, singing into the mic. And, you know, Isaiah is 14 years old, and, you know, it's something that maybe I didn't envision. Back then, I didn't think that I would be in Thailand having planted a church and that my son was this worship-leading cajon player with a beautiful angelic voice. You embarrassed yet, Isaiah? And you know what? The thing is, like, there are some memories that I have with Isaiah when he was a baby. One was that he was born fat. All of the other babies that were born, they were kind of skinny, on the skinny side, 7-something pounds. Isaiah was the only one that was 8 pounds, 11 ounces. And when he came out, he was pink and he was chubby and he looked like he was about four weeks old. And I remember that because he was kind of built a little bit bigger, that when he would cry, it was not like a newborn. It was so loud, it hurt our ears. Marcia is actually quite sensitive in her ears and in her hearing. And I remember her being in pain at how loud Isaiah would cry. Hannah was pretty loud. She's got some pipes on her as well. But Isaiah was just really loud, and it hurt. And we're like, is it normal? I think at a point I Google search, is it normal for your ears to hurt from your baby crying? And then to see him being able to sing the things of God, that his cries and his screams that made our ears hurt, now being a voice that is used to glorify God. What an amazing joy. You know, and when I think about his hands playing on the cajon, actually there's one memory that I have of Isaiah as a little baby. He couldn't even walk yet. I was laying down on the ground, he was on my stomach, and we're just having this fun kind of father and son time. And I kind of looked away and looked back, and Isaiah's hand just goes like this on my face. Out of the corner of my eye, I see on his hand something that looks like peanut butter. And then I look, and you know what? It doesn't smell like peanut butter. And I thought maybe, you know, actually Koreans eat some smelly foods. There's this like fermented soybean paste that we have that smells quite bad. And I thought, okay, it's probably that soybean paste, but why would Isaiah have soybean paste on his hand? And I went to check it, and I smelled it, and I was like, it was poop. He had, as like the 7-8 month old, figured out a way to get back into his diapers and smear it on his face. And when he saw my reaction, he just had the biggest grin on his face. And you know, the thing is, investing in children, investing in young people, it requires a lot of patience. It requires sometimes just getting poop smeared in your face. It's not always fun because they're immature and they're learning. They don't know things yet. And you know, raising children is just an amazing joy and privilege in being able to see the amazing things that God is able to do. And why is it that we struggle to invest in children if this is the case? And, you know, I think that in John, there's this passage, for here, the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. And, you know, the sad thing is that we as human beings are very selfish people. We're very self-interested people by nature. We self-preserve, we love ourselves, and we want to do things, we want to spend time doing things in our lives that is a direct, immediate benefit to us. We want to be able to sow and reap right away and be able to gain the return. But the reality is that in terms of the things of the kingdom of God, we're supposed to sow in things that other people are going to reap, other people are going to benefit. And the reality is there's an opportunity for us to dismiss young people, dismiss kids. Oh, you're young, you're naive, you don't have experience, you don't really know what you're talking about. There is an opportunity, especially in an Asian culture, where parents say, okay, my kids exist to make me happy and to give me a sense of fulfillment and look to receive from their kids, even beyond the grave in this part of the world, rather than investing in them kind of unconditionally and sacrificially. There's also this idea of, you know what, kids, sadly, in a lot of churches, kids don't tithe very well. They don't have good jobs. They don't make a lot of money. And it's hard to be able to get some sort of a tangible return from them. And, you know, but the thing that I learned recently is from this man that I bought a truck from. He's this British man. He used to run Elephant Valley. And he ended up, because of COVID, having his business ruined. And he was going to move to the UK. But other people that have their businesses ruined and have to leave Thailand, you would think that there would be a hopelessness and a sadness and a despair. But actually, this guy seemed pretty upbeat about it. And I said, why is it that you just had your business ruined because of COVID, you're going back to the UK, but you seem to be doing okay, you seem to be happy? And he said, well, yeah, you know, like we have these ancestral lands that I can go back to. That's been in my family's name for generations. And the cool thing is that actually we have a tradition in our family that every generation will plant a forest. So they will take some of their land, they will go into an empty place, and they will plant a bunch of trees with the idea that these trees we will not be able to benefit from, but the next generation, if they come upon hard times, if they come upon a time when they need that money, they need those resources, they're going to be able to cut those trees down and sell them as timber and be able to have this wealth. And I thought, wow. I mean, this guy's not a Christian, and I don't think that this family was doing this for Christian reasons, but man, having this kind of a long haul, long-term generational picture where you're willing to make this sacrifice, where you're planting thousands of trees just so that maybe in the future that the next generation might be able to benefit. And do we go about living our lives in that kind of a way? Whether it's our children that are in our home, or when we're dealing with kids at school that just don't seem to be getting it. They just don't seem to understand, and it's frustrating. And you're like, man, how many times do I have to teach you the same exact thing? And not being able to see an immediate return. That we just have to trust that God is going to continue to do these types of things. And ultimately, being able to have this big picture vision and being able to invest in a long haul way requires us to be able to lay our lives down, our own interests down, and say, I don't matter. The glory of Jesus Christ matters, which means that I can sow and I can pay and make sacrifices now for the things that are yet to come. And how is it that we do that? And like I said before, it's through abiding in the one who actually didn't have his own interests in mind. And, you know, the story about Jesus is that because he had the big picture, he had eternity in mind, he had the plans of God in mind, when he was living here on this earth, he didn't live in a way at all that was for the short term, that was about his own personal life, his own personal kingdom. And the thing that really struck the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus was the fact that he never married, he never had any children. In terms of the things of the earth, he had no generations. And I'll just end with this description of Jesus from Acts 8, 32 to 33. Like a sheep, he was slaughtered, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. This is the reality, friends. We wouldn't dare put our hope into the things of the future. We wouldn't dare put our hope in the things of eternity. We wouldn't dare to put our hope in the big things of God if not for the fact that Jesus Christ died. If Jesus didn't die, if he didn't accomplish the work of redemption, if he didn't finish the work for us on the cross, we would have no choice but to be like everybody else on this earth, to try to get as much as we can for this life and the now and for ourselves. But because Jesus was the one that says, I don't care about myself at all. I don't care what happens to me. Because he was willing to be laser focused on the eternal purposes of God, and because he went to the cross and died for our sins and accomplished and purchased our future, we can say, Lord, because you've done that for us, we will forget about ourselves, we will bear our own crosses, and we will do the things for the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of your glory alone. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for all that you've done. Lord, we thank you for this amazing hope that we have in you. And we thank you that we can abide in you and in your promises. And that because of that, we can live our lives in a way that is completely different, that makes no sense to the people of this earth who are but vapors, who are just here for a short while. We actually have an opportunity to be able to do things that have no glory in it. Do things where there is no visible return. It doesn't seem to make sense. We have an opportunity to be able to pour ourselves out unconditionally without any hope of return, understanding that you are the one that is at work and that you will accomplish everything that you set out to accomplish. And so, Lord, as we were praying even earlier today, we just pray for the next generation. And would you convict us and change our hearts that we wouldn't dismiss the next generation just because they're young, just because it can be frustrating at times to disciple young people, but that we would be filled with faith, that we would be able to be loving grandparents, loving parents, whether that's biological or spiritual, and that we would not view them as inconveniences or just kind of necessary evils that we have to deal with, but that in the same way as a warrior invests in the straightness and the sharpness of his arrows, understanding the long-term impact of them. Lord God, we just ask that you would help us to be sacrificial in being able to invest in the young people and in the generations to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.